I'm going to be reading the words of Jesus from Matthew 5. It's verse 17 to verse 20. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Thank you, Richard.
Thanks very much. Gosh, there are a lot of you here, aren't there? My word. Let's pray before we open God's word together. Father, thank you so much for the way that you long to communicate with us. And we pray, Lord, today you'd help us to understand the word that is for us and give us the courage and the grace that we need to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's lovely to be with you. I know a few stories about Hastings. One of the stories I know is about a couple called Albert and Mavis, who every year used to come to Hastings Beach for their holidays. And Albert and Mavis were sitting on the beach one day, and Albert saw this sign that said helicopter rides, £50. And he got very excited about this, and he said, Mavis, I'd love to have a ride in a helicopter for £50. And Mavis said, no, Albert, I'm sorry, we can't afford it. £50 is far too much. And they got into a bit of an argument, and it finished with Mavis stamping her foot and saying, now, I'm sorry, £50 is £50. So the next year, they go back for their holidays. They see the same sign, helicopter rides, £50. They have the same argument, backwards and forwards. Mavis stamps her feet. No, sorry, Albert, £50 is £50. And this happens every year, year after year after year. Albert and Mavis would have this conversation. Until one year, Albert says to Mavis, you know, Mavis, I'm 85 years old. I really don't think I've got much time left. Please, this year, can I have a ride in the helicopter for £50? And Mavis says the same thing. Oh, no. They get into this really heated argument. And as they're having this heated argument, this chap walks past on the beach and he stops me. He says, look, he says, I've got the perfect solution to your problem. I am the helicopter pilot. I will give you a ride in my helicopter for absolutely nothing. The only condition is that while you have a flight in my helicopter, you don't make a sound for the whole trip. And they look at each other and think, that sounds a good one. We'll go for that. So they both go to the helicopter. They get in the helicopter. They have this fantastic ride in the helicopter. They go up and they go down. If you could do loop the loop in a helicopter, they probably did that. And the helicopter pilot is sitting there thinking, any minute, they're going to say something and I'm going to get my 50 quid. And not a peep. And they land the helicopter. And the helicopter pilot turns. He said, I was absolutely convinced. That you would say something and I would get 50 quid. And Albert said, I nearly said something when Mavis fell out. but then I thought £50 is £50. Now, as I was introduced, I'm very pleased that they got my title right. I go around the Diocese of Chichester and I help churches think about how they might be more effective in mission and outreach. And that's a great privilege to be able to do that. And as you probably know, the Church of England is a pretty diverse organisation in terms of churchmanship and style. You know, one week I'll be in a church where news of the Reformation hasn't quite reached them yet. And another week, I'll be in a church where they think liturgy is the very sporran of the devil himself. One week, I'll be in a place where it's Radio 3 music. Another week, I'll be in a place where it's really avant-garde and it's probably Radio 2 music from the early 90s. You know, pride, diversity, all sorts of different things going on. But as I reflect on the life of churches, all sorts of different churches, there are two fundamental common problems that most churches face when it comes to being more effective in mission. And you find that manifesting itself in all sorts of different types of churches. One of them is what I would call a relational disconnectedness. And that flows from the fact that if you look at statistics, most people within 5 years of coming to follow Jesus don't have any non-Christian friends anymore. And that's kind of difficult if you want to be a church that's effective in outreach. Because if you've got no contacts or friends with people who don't know Jesus, then it's quite difficult to invite them to anything that might encourage them in their own spiritual inquiry. Now, the answer to that is fairly simple. People need to stop doing so much Christian stuff and get out more. That's fairly easy. But the second one is much more difficult. And that is what I would call cultural disconnectedness. Now, churches try to get over that in all sorts of ways. They have, as what you're familiar with, probably as worship wars. You know, you have arguments about whether we should have organ and choir or whether we should have guitars. And people work under this. I'm sure if we just modernize the music a bit, then, you know, people will be beating a path to our door. Well, I don't know about you, but my experience of most of my non-Christian friends is they're not sitting at home on a Sunday morning reading the Sunday paper thinking, oh, if only St. Agatha's got their worship style right, I'd be up the road like a shot. That's generally not a major reason why people don't engage with the Christian message. And that we are in a culture today, there's no doubt, where there are some very profound challenges in our wider culture to what we as Christians believe. There is an inevitable, what I would call a cultural disconnect. Because some of the things that undergird our faith, some of the values that flow out of our relationship with Jesus, people in our culture find quite difficult. I mean, I would characterize our culture, I suppose, as sort of L'Oreal world. What's the motto of our culture? Because you're worth it. And actually, the fundamentals of the Christian message are that the route to life is not through self-indulgence, it's through taking up your cross and following Jesus and discovering yourself in dying to yourself. That's not a great marketing strategy in L'Oreal world, but that's the truth. So there is a certain amount of cultural dissonance. And so the question has always been, is always, how do we cross that gap? How do we make the gospel message, which inevitably is prophetic, inevitably is sometimes quite difficult for people to hear because it challenges us at a very deep level. How do we make that connection between our culture and between the culture of the church and the message, the fundamental message of the gospel? And I spent a lot of time reflecting on that. And you're hoping I'm going to give you the perfect answer now, aren't you? That you're all going to go home and sort it out. Well, it's not an easy answer. It's a challenging answer. But I think it's the only answer that Jesus gives us if we are to be effective and faithful to him. Now, the church has often found ways of trying to get into the culture by doing what I would say accommodation. In fact, we wouldn't have the New Testament if churches 2,000 years ago hadn't found it all a bit hard and demanding, and so therefore they tried to change the message in order to make it more acceptable to the people around them. And lots of the New Testament writers had to write that to them. And we've had experiences of that in the history of the church. I think the church made a catastrophic mistake in the 19th century and even through to the heyday of liberalism in the 60s, of trying to say, well, actually what the Bible says is largely mythological. And that, you know, whether you believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus or not doesn't really matter that much. And actually the miracles that are recorded in the New Testament, they're just sort of nice little stories to make us think about wider spiritual themes. Well, I think a lot of those ideas have been very hard undermined and discredited by modern biblical scholarship. Actually, when we read the gospel accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we're not meant to read in them mythological little quaint stories. What we're meant to read is events that, had we been able to be there 2,000 years ago, we could have witnessed with our own eyes. You know, Paul didn't write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and say, well, do you know, it's a matter of academic interest whether we believe in the resurrection or not. He said, if the resurrection didn't happen, we of all people are most to be pitied. It's very direct, really. So there is something, there is a temptation sometimes to think, oh, I know, you know, well, I know it's kind of hard, these things that we think are true. Well, you know, perhaps you don't have to believe this, or perhaps you don't have to believe that. But actually, what you do when you do that is actually you rip the heart out of the message, and you end up with no message at all. The challenge of the New Testament writers is that this stuff actually happened, and because it happened, it makes a fundamental, radical difference to the whole of life. You know, when the word faith is used in modern culture, what does it mean? It normally means, doesn't it, believing something that either with no evidence at all or in spite of evidence to the contrary. When you read the word faith in the New Testament, what it means is staking your life on something you passionately believe to be true. So the route to making the gospel more accessible, I don't believe, is just to pretend that it's actually mythological little stories. I think we need to find better ways of commending it and explaining it and showing it works. But actually the truth of the gospel is what makes the gospel the gospel. That it is actually based on historical fact and reality that has universal significance. So we can't do that. The second thing, I think, is often a thing, and this, is, again, is a real challenge in our culture, and that is the challenge of what I would call moral accommodation. Now, I'm not going to get into sort of details about specific issues here, but we have to be aware that the calling, and we're going to talk a little bit about this in this passage from Jesus, Jesus' calling to righteousness is not an easy road. The calling to righteousness is a calling to absolute moral purity as revealed to us in the scriptures and through the words of Jesus. And we do not make the gospel any more the gospel by watering down the demands and the challenges of Jesus, which to his first hearers were immensely difficult. When Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount from which this little section comes, what Jesus is doing here is beginning to recognize, you think it's hard what I've told you already? Well, let's pile on some more and make it even more difficult. I mean, there are instances in John's Gospel, particularly in John chapter 6, where Jesus preaches some extraordinary things about himself, who he is, what he's done, the significance of various things. And what does it say? It says in John chapter 6, people say, well, this is a hard teaching. Not many people can accept it. And everybody walks off. And you're left with just the disciples. Now, that's quite an interesting story, which I could talk on as well. But what does Jesus say to them? Are you going to go too? And basically what Peter says is, you know, we didn't understand the sermon either. but when you speak, something comes alive inside us. Because actually it's the spiritual reality and the high moral call of the gospel that is the gospel. That actually inspires and engages people and shakes them out of complacency in order to call them to something higher and better and more profound and more meaningful. So what is going on in this passage when Jesus is calling? So in a nutshell, what am I saying then is the answer? Well, I think in a word, the answer is holiness. Matthew uses the word righteousness, but it's a concept that you find throughout the New Testament. How is the church to grow and flourish? It is to go back to the radical call of Jesus on each one of our lives and to live lives of holiness. Because it's a life of holiness that is personally transformational. And as lives are transformed, so the gospel is made real and made evident and causes people to ask questions and want to inquire. You know, that first wonderful first passage in Acts chapter 2, which describes the very first gathering of Christian people. And for someone like me who's involved in, you know, mission action planning and audits and mission audits and planning for evangelism and all those sorts of things, which I do quite a lot, it doesn't mention any of those things. It doesn't even mention evangelism. What it pictures pictures is a holy people. It pictures a group of people who are so in love with God, in love with Jesus, that it's transforming their lives. They've received his forgiveness. They live radically differently in their relationships with one another. And people on the outside see it and think, do you know, I would love to be part of a community like that. That's how the gospel spreads in the New Testament. That's how the gospel spreads in the book of Acts. That's how the gospel spreads in places like China. That's how the gospel spreads all over the world. It's an extraordinarily high calling, but it works. And it works because it's an extraordinarily high calling that transforms lives and enables people to discover new life, purpose, and everything else. So Jesus here is setting up a very, very high calling, isn't he? In Matthew chapter, do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets, said Jesus. What Jesus is doing here is placing a seal of affirmation on the moral teaching of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is something that Jesus embraces, that he teaches, that he lives by. I mean, there is a myth that circulates around in all sorts of moral arguments at the moment that, you know, well, Jesus didn't say anything about it, so therefore it can't be that important. Well, usually the reason Jesus didn't say anything about it is because the Old Testament already said something about it, and therefore he didn't need to repeat himself. The presupposition we should also always make, I think, in looking at the teaching of Jesus, is if Jesus doesn't say anything, he doesn't feel he needs to. And so Jesus is saying that the moral teaching that we find in the Old Testament will give some sort of indication about what children of the kingdom look like in the way that they live. And that places on them some very high and difficult moral demands. Jesus says it's not absolutely everything because he says he didn't come to set it aside or destroy it. He came to fulfill it. So those sections of the Old Testament that are about that are about the sort of religious ritual by which ancient Jews got right with God have all been taken up by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So those bits of the Old Testament we know have already been replaced by Jesus. But the Ten Commandments remain a foundational document, a foundational framework and understanding by which we are to live our lives. They're not negotiable. They don't change because of the kingdom. They are signs of the kingdom. They're signs of the work of the Holy Spirit working in the lives of believers. So Jesus in this passage sets out a very, very high demand. Now, of course, the first people who heard this stuff were completely freaked out by it because Jesus uses the Pharisees. Now Jesus had quite a lot to say to Pharisees, as you know if you've read the Gospels. He uses the Pharisees as an example of people that you need to be rather more moral than them. Now that's rather like saying, you know, if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, you need to be more moral and upstanding than Mother Teresa or Nelson Mandela in our culture. You know, you take an icon of someone who's regarded as being, you know, the best sort of person you could imagine. So, well, if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be even more moral and upright than that. And everyone goes, oh my goodness me, what hope is there for us? But that's what he says. But of course, the thing is, what he means by that is that the ancient Pharisees, they had turned what were the principles of moral behavior in the Old Testament, they had turned them into rules and regulations. They looked at the Old Testament and they apparently found something like 248 positive things that you should do and 365 negative things that you shouldn't do. And the trouble with a Pharisee was like a health and safety executive on steroids. Okay, so they took, we don't want to do criticism to anyone who's involved in health and safety because I think health and safety is very important. But the thing about health and safety, isn't it, is the basic principle is we have a duty of care. And of course, understandably, what does that look like? Well, there are sorts of regulations to what duty of care looks like in different settings. And so regulations grow up on top of the basic principle. But the Pharisees had taken that to the nth degree. You know, the principle of a Sabbath rest means, well, you know, on the Sabbath, it's probably a good idea to have a rest and don't work all the time. But they sort of said, well, okay, what does work look like? like? Well, it means you can't do this and you can't do that. You can take your donkey so many yards, but you can't take him that many yards. I was in Israel a couple of years ago, and I was walking back through the old city with some friends, and we were accosted by this really, really anxious Orthodox Jew. And it was on Sabbath night. And we didn't speak Hebrew, and he eventually managed to communicate through someone in the group who did speak Hebrew what his anxiety was. And his anxiety was that it was Sabbath and his trip had just gone, and he couldn't turn the trip on because that would have been work on the Sabbath. And so we were very happy to go back and turn his trip on for him, you know. But that's a sort of illustration of how it had become codified in all sorts of sort of principles. I'm not decrying his religious observance, but it's just an illustration of the way it works. And Jesus said, well, you know, if you're going to be the sort of person who demonstrates the holiness of the kingdom, it's not going to be about increasing moralism. It's not going to be about, you know, lots of little rules, and you come to us and say, oh my goodness me, I've kept all of them. I feel so relieved. I mean, it's perfectly possible for Pharisees to keep all the rules and sin horribly. Jesus is saying that the sort of level of righteousness and holiness that flows out of the kingdom is not just about keeping moral law. It's not about being moralistic. It's about having your heart transformed. So the principles of the law become embedded in the very fabric of your soul. So when you find yourself in a particular situation, you probably shouldn't need a "what would Jesus do" bracelet, because what would Jesus do would be "what would you do?" Because your heart is being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit within. St. Augustine said, "Love God and do what you like," which I think is quite good, actually, open to abuse. But actually, what he's trying to say is that if you love God, if your sole heart and desire is for his glory and for manifesting his glory in your life, then you will automatically do what the right thing, what the kingdom desires. So it's about an attitude of heart, which is actually ultimately what the Old Testament prophesies. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33 talks about, "I will write my law on your hearts," he says. And the commandments of the law will be the things that you do naturally, not because there's an external referent that says you must do this, but because your hearts have been changed. I think that's what holiness is. Now, of course, the first people who heard this were completely freaked out by it because those sort of legal demands were completely beyond them. But that, in fact, was the point. To recognize that God's demands on our lives are simply beyond what we in our own strength and abilities could do is a very, very good place to start. Because when you come to that realization, you open yourself up to the reality of grace. You discover that even though you have fallen short, even though we have fallen short of God's glory, even though we do not have the ability in ourselves to live as God would have us live, nonetheless, God loves us enough to come as a human being and die for us. And that through his death on the cross, we can receive forgiveness. And as we receive that forgiveness, it's not just that gift, but God gives us the gift of him, his very self. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells in the hearts of those who believe and trust in him and begins that work of transformation, making us more like Jesus. That's what holiness is. It's setting ourselves apart for God's service. It's recognizing our own inadequacy. It's receiving the gift of forgiveness that only Jesus can give us because of what he's done for us on the cross. And it's rejoicing in the new life of the Holy Spirit that guides and transforms and enables us to live as children of the kingdom. It's not rocket science, actually. I mean, it's just classic Christianity, really. How do we want to be more effective in evangelism and mission outreach? Well, I hope it might be because we might be more effective children of the kingdom. It might be because we're more submissive to the lordship and direction of Jesus. It might be because our eyes are opened to the extraordinary treasure and deposit that he's placed in our hearts because we love him, because the power of the Holy Spirit is available to all. all who believe and trust in him. And it might be that if that's how our hearts are changing, then, you know, more and more people might get involved in some of the wonderful things that we see around here, engaging with the love of Christ in their local communities, with a heart to see people come to living faith. That's what renewal looks like, really. You know, the future of the gospel in this country is not going to be, I believe, about new techniques. You know, if we suddenly come up with, you know, the killer app that will enable us to communicate the gospel in a way we've never been able to communicate it before. It's not going to come up be with some, I don't know, well, I mean, you know, you open a Christian newspaper and everyone's telling you that, you know, this is the latest surefire thing. You do this and your church will grow from 50 to 500 in 3.5 minutes. I think it's going to be Christian people going deeper into holiness, going deeper into God, living out of the reality of the gospel. You know, I became a Christian. I come from a completely atheist background. When I got ordained, my parents moved from atheism to agnosticism, so they're moving in the right direction, not quite there yet. But the thing that started me inquiring about the reality of Christian faith from a completely non-Christian background, thinking Christians were a load of old idiots and that Christianity was something that we'd tried and found wanting, was meeting Christians who were demonstrating holiness. That's all it was. I saw some people in whom faith made a difference, and it started shaking me out of my complacency and that sort of intellectual laziness that says, well, everyone believes it's a load of old rubbish, so I don't have to engage with it. Because it was seeing their holy lives that forced me to engage with it, because there was something before my eyes that made a difference. Now, all of us have got networks of friends, networks of contacts, networks of people that we know. Probably, if you take the networks that are represented by the folk in this room here, I would suggest that a goodly proportion of the people of Hastings may be in some sense contacted by the people in this room. What if holy lives started just a few of those folk asking questions? That would be good, wouldn't it? That would be good. So let's pray that the Lord would help us to live more holy lives, that we would glorify him and draw others to him. Amen.